Thank you. You may be seated.
All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter number 3, please. Romans 3. So as you can see on the screen, we've been working through the top 10 chapters of the New Testament, of the Bible. And this is the final one. This is chapter number 10, Romans chapter 3. All right, next Sunday, maybe I can whet your appetite. Next Sunday, we're going to preach through the entire Old Testament. We're going to do 39 books next Sunday. We're going to go through the whole shebang in one sermon, from Genesis to Malachi. So come and bring a lunch. Yeah, all right. So we're probably going to go to 1 Peter is where I'm leaning. We're probably going to go to 1 Peter as a week-by-week study. But before that, I want to do one or two things. And next Sunday, I want to preach through the entire Old Testament. I want to make sure that we have a grounding in the Old Testament, at least in the comprehensive story. So here's this morning's sermon, the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ, Romans chapter number 3. I want to ask you a couple questions, then I have a very short video to watch, and then we're going to get into the Word of God. I don't want you to be, if you're a visitor and wondering, I can't believe we're watching videos, do they even have a Bible in this church or anything like that? Hopefully you won't think that when we leave, but I think the video will be relevant. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 3, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's begin with verse 28, although we're going to back up to verse 1 in the beginning. But let's go to verse 28, and let's start there. And this is really the theme of the chapter. It could be it's the theme of the entire book, but it's clearly the theme of the chapter. Verse 28. I would encourage you to star it, circle it, underline it, take that pen that's in the pew so you don't forget this. Paul writes to the church at Rome and by extension to us in English. Therefore, we conclude, or this is the conclusion, a man or woman is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now that is a critically important doctrinal truth. That's fundamental to Christianity. It is an essential truth. It's a simple verse. It's short. It's to the point. But Paul writes, therefore we conclude that a man or woman is justified by faith without the works of the law. Without the deeds of the law. All right, verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? It's a rhetorical question. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God. One God. Let's just start off right off the bat with controversial statements. Muslims don't have their own God. There's only one God. There's only one God. That's Paul's point. Jews, Gentiles, one God. Can't have a third category, can't have a fourth category, and you don't get to have your own God. There's one God. You're either a Jew or a Gentile, and in either case, that one true God created you. All right, verse 30. Seeing it is but one God which shall justify the circumcision, that's the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Circumcision or uncircumcision, still faith. Verse 31. Do we then make void or empty or powerless the law? Are we actually pulling out the power behind the law? What about that Mosaic law? By believing the doctrine of justification by faith, aren't we in essence pulling out the foundation of law to which Paul says, God forbid? Instead, what are we doing? We establish or uphold the law. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, would you come into this auditorium and would you give us a time in your word unlike times in the past? Fill us with your spirit. Lead, guide, and direct eyes that otherwise are distracted and those that are blind. Hush the distractions, we pray. Minimize the interruptions. Manifest your glory through the preaching of your word. Come and fill me with your Holy Spirit, for I surely do believe in the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. So let's define right off the bat what we mean by justification. Surely this is a doctrinal term that you and I both need to understand. This is not just for seminary students. You don't go to Bible college and learn this and then forget about it. Justification is the act of God bringing sinners into a new covenant relationship with them, a new covenant relationship with them. It starts with the forgiveness of their sins, but it doesn't end there. It is the declarative act of God by which he establishes a person as righteous. Now, this is key. Not only is God saying, okay, the debt is wiped away, we're level, it's more than that. You're not just level. You're not just at zero balance. It's not that you've been bouncing checks and suddenly what you needed to cover the checks is sufficient in the account and you're back to zero. Instead, he deposits riches into your account. Yes, sir. Instead of riches, we're going to say righteousness. So you go from being broke and bouncing checks to righteous. That's what happens when we say God has justified the sinner. Let me ask a couple questions. What was the Protestant Reformation all about? When and where did it happen? Who was Martin Luther and what was his issue with the Roman Catholic Church? What was his beef with the Roman Catholic Church? What is the biggest difference in doctrine between Protestants and Catholics or between Baptists and Catholics? What's the biggest issue in doctrine? Or how about this one? When it comes to Jesus, what's the difference between a Jew, a Muslim, a Christian, and a Mormon? I mean, you're going to be asked that question, not me. You're at work. You're engaging people like that. Someone comes up to you and says, hey, you're a Christian, in which you go, okay, yeah. Because you know where that's going. Right? And they say to you, you believe in Jesus? And you go, mm-hmm, yeah. Because you know there's a follow-up question, and at this point you're getting nervous. Because you're wondering, can I answer that follow-up question? And they say to you, Catholics believe in Jesus, Mormons believe in Jesus, Muslims believe in Jesus, and Christians believe in Jesus. What's the difference? Now that moment right there, you either gain credibility to preach the gospel or you instantly lose credibility to preach the gospel at that critical moment right there. You either increase your credibility by your ability to articulate what you believe and now you've gained an audience and you can keep preaching into their lives, or the guy goes, must not really be a believer, because believers would be able to understand the difference. Hey, we know this to be true, sports. Yeah. What's the difference between football and basketball? And you can't tell the difference? The guy goes, you don't know nothing about sports. What's the difference between a Ford and a Chevy? And you can't tell the difference? You don't know nothing about cars. Somehow we give ourselves by when it comes to Christianity.
That's right.
We do. We just give ourselves a by. I mean, you really don't want me to learn. Yes, we do. That's why we're asking questions and we're going to teach. I've got a 6-minute video that I want you to watch, 6 or 7 minutes. I believe that it'll be informative. I hope it'll be encouraging. It's the direction America's going. Let's watch it.
It was supposed to be an interfaith concert to bring Christianity and Islam together. But when the Muslim imam began his call to prayer, he was interrupted by a small woman in the balcony proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord of Germany, and saying, "I break this curse." She also invoked the name of Martin Luther and warned the audience that what was happening was a lie. The video went viral, and this mysterious Christian lady became known on the internet simply as the Brave German Woman. It happened at the Memorial Church of the Reformation in the Rhineland city of Speyer, built to honor Martin Luther.
This isn't just a church. It's a monument to the Protestant Reformation and a memorial to the spiritual transformation of Germany as a nation.
And it was at this spiritual landmark that a Muslim imam was invited to give the call to prayer in a concert, when the brave German woman, whose real name is Heidi Mundt, heard about the event. She prayed.
I was asking Jesus, I said, "Lord, shall I go there?" And there was when I have to drive 1.5 hours, so I think about, is it worth to go, or can others go? And so this is, I think, a human laziness, yes?
She grabbed her German flag emblazoned with the words, "Jesus Christ is Lord," and she went to the concert, still not sure what she would do when she got there.
Till the imam started with his shouting, I did not really know what to do. I had my thoughts, but I was not sure. I was just prepared for what God wants me to do.
Then the Muslim call to prayer began, and Heidi said she felt something rising up inside her.
I would call it an holy anger. And then I rose my flag, and I was proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord over Germany.
Jesus Christus allein ist Herr über Deutschland. Ich zerbreche diesen Fluch.
And by purpose, I broke this curse, because this Allahu Akbar, they say with it, only Allah is the Lord. Yeah, He is Lord, He is God, and the only God. And I broke this curse in this church, and I broke it over my country.
And she repeated the words of Martin Luther in 1521, after he refused to recant his faith in Scripture alone. Here I stand. I can do no other. She was thrown out of the church.
They should have thrown the imam out of the church and not me, because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but he serves another God. This Allah is not the same God, and this is not the truth. This Allahu Akbar, so I think in general most of us know they use it when they kill people. This is, for me, it's an worship to an idol. Yeah, to their God. It's a worship. And they bring this blood offering to their God. And when the Muslims call Allahu Akbar in a church, that means this church is not a church anymore. It's a mosque.
With Heidi at the concert was Kamel and Marion. Before coming to Germany, Kamel lived in the Muslim world. And he told us that an imam has no place in a church.
Islam is one of the reasons for persecution. Muslims have persecuted me. They don't want me to tell others that Jesus Christ is my savior.
Marion belongs to an anti-Islamization group calling itself the White Rose, taking the same name as the World War II anti-Nazi resistance group, shown in the film Sophie Scholl, The Final Days.
Islam is inhuman, the same as in the Nazi time. For me, personally, there is no difference. We want to show Germany and the world that we will not bow down to the slow Islamization of our country.
Heidi knows that her first television interview could place her in even greater danger.
People ask me, do you have fear? Are you afraid of the Muslims? And I only can say, no, I'm not afraid of them. I know my God, the living God of the Bible, can protect me as long as he wants. When my time is over, I will go to him.
An evangelist by gifting, Heidi grew up as an atheist in communist East Germany. But now, as a believer, her burden and her ministry is for the spiritual rebirth of Germany.
I feel I have to protect my country and my people. I'm only a little woman, but I feel I have to protect them.
Many people associate Germany with the Nazis, but Germany was once a base for world missions, sending missionaries to Africa, Korea, and to America. Heidi Mundt is trusting God to do a miracle in what today is a very wealthy, and some would say, spiritually dead nation.
Well, nothing is impossible for my God. Nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. From a human point of view, I feel that our country is lost. It's already lost. It's done. But I trust God that He has a plan A. And that my country is not lost, that He will reach us and He will come and change the whole situation.
Dale Hurd, CBN News in Western Germany.
So how do we get to this point, church? How do we get to a point where just about 500 years ago, 493 years ago, we have a man declaring that sinners are saved by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. And about 500 years later, we have that same entity welcoming in someone who would utterly repudiate that idea. How do we get there? How do we move over 400 years to that point? The answer is very simple. We stop preaching what's in this book. It's that simple. We just stop preaching what's in this book. We ignore chapters like Romans 3. We preach and teach feel-good, touchy messages that deal with how to have a better relationship and managing your finances. We cater to what people are looking for. We create seeker-sensitive churches that focus on music and nonsense instead of the Word of God. That's what happens. And a few hundred years later, we have a scenario to where an imam is being welcomed into a church and a believer in Jesus Christ is being thrown out. Now, is that not indicative of the future of America? And people just don't want to hear it because it messes with our lifestyle. It's just the reality. Let's just be real blunt right now for just a moment and say the best thing that could happen to the church in America is to lose its tax-exempt status. Because once we lost our tax-exempt status, Steve, we'd be free to say whatever needs to be said. Wouldn't be worried about the IRS coming down and shutting us down. We'd say what needed to be said without compromise. Wouldn't be any concern for that. Would be any other entity that's allowed to speak vocally, but because of that tax-exempt status, we sometimes act as though we're handcuffed. God forbid that we preach like we're handcuffed. Amen. You see this bumper sticker? You'll see it all over Fayetteville. You'll see it all over North Carolina. You'll see it everywhere. Some Christians don't seem to understand that the Muslims have no interest in coexisting with us. They're not putting that bumper sticker on their vehicle. They know coexisting is not their mission. It's Christians who are duped into believing that somehow we can coexist that are doing this. If you happen to have one of these on your vehicle, would you get a razor out when you get out in the parking lot and remove it? Because our mission is to bring Christ to them. It is not to coexist. The Great Commission was not coexist. The Great Commission was to show them who Jesus is. So we hope to do that this morning through Romans chapters 3. No other New Testament book provides a more comprehensive understanding of God's plan of salvation than the book of Romans. No other book. If you don't understand Romans, start reading it and keep reading it until you get a fundamental understanding, because you can't understand Christianity without Romans. It's that foundational to what we believe. The ESV Study Bible says that Romans, the theme of Romans is the revelation of God's judging and saving righteousness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the cross of Christ, God does two things simultaneously, grace and peace. He punishes sin and expresses mercy simultaneously. Before we look at chapter 3, Let's look at some of these great verses for a minute. Let's just spend a couple minutes looking at these great verses. How about this one? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to all of us this morning. Or how about this one? The just shall live by faith. This was the single verse that was instrumental in Martin Luther's conversion. It was 1505 that Martin Luther abandoned his career in law and pursued a ministry in the Roman Catholic Church. He actually felt like he was being chased by God in a thunderstorm and fell down on his knees and committed to abandoning the law career and follow the Lord. It was in 1517 that he was so exasperated with the indulgences that were being sold in the Roman Catholic Church that he posted the 95 Theses, and you'll find this amazing. That's when that Protestant Reformation really begins. But it wasn't until 1519 that he describes himself as born again. 1519. So what we have is an unsaved man that can understand that selling indulgences is just wrong. You don't even have to be converted to understand that selling indulgences is just wrong. But it was in 1519 that he was studying through the book of Romans on a verse-by-verse process where he understood, finally, God opened his eyes that the just shall live by faith. He abandoned his pursuit of works and recognized that faith alone in Christ brings righteousness. It was in 1521 that Luther was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church for his refusal to recant, being transferred to what they thought would be a prison or a cantonment. He was actually kidnapped by his own government, and the Reformation began with a vengeance at that point. In 1522, he was held up or held captive and given the opportunity here, protected really, by the German government, and began translating the Bible into German. God utilized the Gutenberg printing press in an amazing way to begin to give German-speaking people a Bible in their own language, something they had never had before. And let's face it, church, we take this for granted. They died to have one of these. And what do we do with it? We throw it in our back of our car until next Sunday. They opened it up and read it afresh and anew because they finally had the Word of God in their own language. We take it for granted. In 1546, Luther dies as a follower of Lord Jesus Christ and really is fundamental in bringing the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ back to the church, almost single-handedly. How about this great verse? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him. It was reckoned to him. He was credited with being righteous. Or how about this one, Romans 5:8? But God commended his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Of course, you're looking at the picture of Mary holding her son in her arms, her dead son in her arms, and John the Apostle standing by because he was given the mission of watching over Mary at that cross. Or how about this famous verse? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The German lady had it right. Christos is Kurios. She had it right. She wasn't content just to say he's a wonderful teacher. She wasn't content to say he's the Messiah. She insisted he is Lord. And we actually fight about that inside the church. There are people that suggest such a ridiculous idea that you can don't have Jesus as your Lord, but you can be saved. Yeah. There is now, therefore, no condemnation that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after flesh, but after spirit. Or how about this amazing set of verses that thousands, perhaps millions, have been led to the Lord with? That if you and I will confess our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God at that moment credits us with righteousness that was not ours. So now let's get into Romans 3. Romans 3. Let me find my glasses. Romans 3, please. We'll spend the rest of our time in Romans 3. asked this very important question in the first verse. Here's our outline for the chapter. Try to systematize it and organize it. I can't preach it if I can't organize it. One, God has the right to judge all. One plan for all Jews and Greeks. All are guilty before God. And God's grace justifies those whose faith is in Jesus. God providentially gave us a judge here this morning. Judge Stokes is here. He's not a member of this church, but he's a member of the body of Christ. And I'm just going to use you as a sermon illustration because we're talking about judgment this morning. We're talking about judges, brother, so I hope that won't embarrass you. But that's what this chapter is all about. God, the judge of the universe, who has the right to judge Jews and Gentiles. We're going to talk about a just judge and an unjust judge. And how can God get away with justifying and still be just? This is fundamental to Christianity. It's fundamental to the gospel. It's fundamental to what we believe. It's what separates us from Catholics and Mormons and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. And even what separates us from modern Christian churches that are abandoning the faith. It sets us apart. If you don't understand this chapter, you can't understand Christianity. I hope that you'll reread the transcript and that you will, or you'll read the transcript and you'll watch the sermon again. Because this is a critically important idea to understand. If you can't articulate this, you're going to have a hard time leading someone to the Lord unless they're just right there ready to be brought to Christ. But if they have any discussion, any questions, you're going to need to be able to understand this. All right, verse 1. This question is asked in a rhetorical sense. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there in being part of that circumcised race? To which Paul responds, much in every way, chiefly because unto them was committed the oracles of God. So right off the bat, what Paul does is he separates every single entity on the planet from these who were committed the oracles of God. He says everyone didn't get the oracles of God. The Jews got the oracles of God. So immediately, right off the bat, we can take all religions, all organizations, anyone who names the name of a God, and we can say right off the bat, do you have an Abrahamic history? If the answer is no, we do not, then you're not. There's no way you can be right. Right off the bat. Buddhists, Hindus, and anyone who doesn't go back to Abraham has no hope of being right. Because the oracles of God were committed first to the Jews. So if you don't have a Jewish history behind your religion, then you're not right. You can't be right. Now, once we get past that, we're going to look at Christ as the second criteria. And third, how does a person get saved? But our first one is, do you have an Abrahamic orientation? Are you part of Moses' law? Were you there? Are you connected to that? To which we would say yes, unequivocally. And we saw that with Romans 4. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him righteousness. Would you look back at Romans 1, please? Look at the foundational verse. Romans 1:1. In four short verses, Paul says all that needs to be said in many regards concerning Christ, who he is, the gospel. In four introductory verses, he does an amazing job of setting the thesis and introducing the concept of the book. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Not a Jesus-only thing like it's something separate. This is God's gospel, which God had promised before by his holy prophets or his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. His son, who? Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, who is this Jesus Christ, our Lord? He is a son of David, according to the flesh. So this Jesus is flesh. He's incarnate. He's humanity. But wait a minute, not just that. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God. So nearly all the attributes I need to know about who this Jesus is to decide is this false or real is found right here. He must be the Son of God. He must be a descendant of David. He must be the only son. He must be the Lord of the universe. He must have a fleshly birth and must be God at the same time. And look at the end of verse 4. He must be resurrected from the dead. So those simple verses provide us way more information than we need to decide, is your Jesus the Jesus of the Bible or not? So first, the oracles of God committed to the Jews first. And then second, who's Jesus? Then we get into third, the final one. How does a person get saved? Go back to verse 5 and 6, please. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Today, it is very, very popular to make God with one single attribute, and that's love. God is not allowed to be angry with anything anymore. God is not allowed to judge. God is not allowed to punish. If you go on record and say, that storm looks like it may have been judgment, you're immediately branded as radical. God can't do that. To which Paul says, do you really want to serve a God who can't execute vengeance? Let's ask it this way. Do you really want to judge downtown Fayetteville who can't put people in jail? What kind of judge is that? How in the world would you gain any respect as a judge if you couldn't lock people up? If you can't execute wrath, if you can't execute a holy wrath, Heidi, our German lady, said, what dwelled up within me was a holy anger.
That's right.
And I'm afraid we don't get much holy anger.
That's right.
We get more angry over our football team not winning than we do something like this. That's how backwards we are in America right now. That's how upside down we are. Do you really want a God who can't judge sin? Do you really want a God who has but one attribute, namely love? Why then, are they better, the Jews? In no wise, for we have proved before both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under the sin. All. So Jews and Gentiles are different groups, but both are found guilty before the one true God. Muslims, Mormons, Catholics, Jews, all must be saved through Christ alone. And then the verses 10 through 18 describe humanity. Listen to this description. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Have you listened to the language of the typical American today?
Yes.
They can't even have a conversation without the F word dropping everywhere. Have you been to the same Fort Bragg that I've been to? Walking down the sidewalk and a soldier can't even have a simple conversation about what you have for lunch without the F-bomb dropping 5 times. How in the world do you get peanut butter and jelly and drop the F-bomb in there? But they figure out a way to do it. Wait, we're not done. It continues. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's America. You cannot convince me otherwise. Every man is doing what's right in their own eyes without any regard for what God thinks of it anymore. So don't tell me that Paul can't judge America correctly, because he did 2,000 years ago and described us well. For we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You want revival? Start preaching the law. Just Jesus, only Jesus. You've got to stop their mouths and they've got to become guilty before God.
Right.
And the law is the schoolmaster that does that.
Yes.
That's what Paul says. It's the schoolmaster. It shows me I need a Savior. No one's ever saved without first seeing their guilt before God under the law. And oh, by the way, Romans 2, Paul says, and for those of you that don't have the law, you have a law written in your hearts.
Right.
You know to do right. Your conscience convicts you either way. So then we go right here. There it is, verse 20. We're running down. We're running well. Number one, do they have an Abrahamic orientation? Number two, who do they see Jesus at? And then number three, how does a person get saved? How is a person justified? Is it a hybrid scenario like the Mormons? Is it a hybrid scenario like the Catholics? Is it a combination of doing right and believing? You ever seen the JWs that are out there with a passion? You know why? Not because they're crazy about their faith. They're trying to get to heaven. Their good works combined with their faith hopefully is sufficient to be in there. That's the idea. Those guys aren't biking around Fayetteville because they're bananas for Jesus. No flesh shall be justified in his sight. No flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what's this word justify? It's to judge, regard, or treat as righteous and worthy of salvation. And this is very important for you to understand. Not only do I come into the courtroom of God where he is the judge, guilty of sin, and I do. He doesn't just say, you're free to go.
Right.
He doesn't just stop at that point. He goes well beyond that. He moves to a scenario to where I'm now elevated into a relationship where he cares about me. I go from being sinner to righteous. We think that often what happens is that salvation, please listen to me this morning, people are getting it wrong, and we need to stop getting it wrong. We think, let me get up here so you can see this. We think that this is zero balance right here, and that at the moment of salvation, God takes care of everything that I previously did not do well, and then at this point on, I've got to get it right. And that's not it. Thank you, David. That's not it. Not only do I enter the courtroom a sinner, but I leave righteous. And that's what separates Christianity from everything on the planet, is that I, the sinner, receive the righteousness of God by faith. I move from being guilty before God in need of forgiveness. I am worthy of punishment, and I leave the courtroom an adopted son of the judge. And that doesn't happen in your courtroom, brother, and I don't blame you whatsoever. You can't adopt the entire world, but our infinite Father can.
Amen.
So if, when you set them free, you may never see them again. But in God's glorious courtroom, when you believe by faith, he says, I bet you don't have a father. And you say, no, I don't have a father. And I bet you don't have an indwelling spirit that guides you where you need to go. And you go, no, I don't have an indwelling spirit that guides me where I need to go. And I bet you find yourself in need of a savior each and every day. And you, yes, judge, I could use a savior. And he says to you, here's my Holy Spirit which will dwell inside you to guide you in life. And my son has saved you from my sin. And you need a father. And you say, yes, I need a father. And he says, come and be my son. Son. And that happens in one declarative act called justification.
Amen.
To which all God's people say, praise the Lord.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Because if you're anything like me, you're a sinner. And you're so thankful that it isn't zero balance at salvation, and then I sure got to maintain it, and I'm living with this amazing burden of maintaining it. And Pentecostals live under the fear of dying without asking for forgiveness of sins. And so they're constantly asking forgiveness because they think that at salvation they get to a zero balance, and then they have to maintain the zero balance by confessing sin. And David, can you imagine living under that burden? Because here's the thought. If I tell you, Barry, that you've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you'll go live like the devil. So I've got to tell you something different. But the glorious doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone compels me to live for my Savior because he has done it all.
Yes, amen.
That's the idea. Next slide, please. But the righteousness of God without keeping the law is now manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was in the law, as I'll show you next week. It was in the prophets, as I'll show you next week. I'm going to show you next Sunday. God has been saving people from the very beginning. That God has been a saving God from the very beginning. You're going to see God all over the Old Testament saving people next week. But in the person of Jesus Christ, the manifested righteousness was present for all to see. He lived the perfect life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin so that you and I could be made righteous. That's the idea here. 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all them that believe. Again, let me just say it one more time in Berean. Not to them that pray. Because my prayer of salvation can become a work. But what we do instead is we rely upon, depend upon, have faith in, believe on, trust in every single word that describes something other than doing. I believe. I believe unto righteousness through Jesus Christ, my Lord. I don't ask for it. I have faith in it. And there's such a substantial difference. It's worth fighting about. For there is no difference. All have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. This very verse implies that Muslims have fallen short of the glory of God, and Hindus have fallen short, and Buddhists have fallen short, and Baptists have fallen short. That's why Baptist children need to repent and believe the gospel, or Baptist children go to hell. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Justified is a legal term. It's a legal term in the Greek. It's a forensic term. It relates to acquitting, but not just acquitting. It has this inclusion of making the person virtuous. That is worthy of being adopted, worthy of saving, worthy of being forgiven, worthy of being welcomed into the kingdom of God. And we say to all of that, not because of anything that I've done, but because of Christ and his righteousness. All to him. Next slide, Art. Verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. The propitiation. You say, I'm not allowed to learn theological terms. I'm supposed to remain stupid or ignorant. No. No. You're not supposed to turn this into a seminary class on Sunday mornings. Who taught you how to preach? Give us 3 points in a poem and send us on our way. No. No. We lose credibility, folks, when we can't talk intelligently about our faith. Propitiation is a glorious idea. Wayne Grudem says it's the sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's favor toward us, God's wrath to favor. Thomas, it's not just zero balance. It's not just this, Kathy, I'm no longer angry at you. That's what often happens in the church. Two warring parties get partially reconciled, Dennis, partially reconciled, which is I'm no longer mad at you. But that's not what Christ does. That's not the doctrine of propitiation. Not only am I not only angry, I'm crazy about you. That's the difference. We think that it's just zero balance, no longer angry. But that's not propitiation. When the wrath of God is satisfied through the death of Jesus Christ, we become objects of his favor, objects of his grace. That is to say that he is well pleased to bless us. He's thrilled to make us objects of his love. That he enjoys blessing us through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's just critical to understand. All right, let's wrap it up. verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier. And this is very important for you to understand. If Judge Stokes was downtown and he was on a routine basis letting people go that we knew were guilty as charged. We were there. We saw that guy. He was drunk as a skunk. There ain't no doubt that dude was drunk. We saw him bobbling around. We saw the crash. We saw the baby, the woman who died. And Judge Stokes says, you're free to go. We would have an outcry, rightfully so. We would say, he is an unjust judge. Because a just judge punishes sin. A just judge says, you're guilty, and that guilt requires punishment. And so Jesus Christ says, punish me. You're going to take the punishment? Yes. Then God can remain just because sin has been punished and justify people who otherwise would not be worthy of being justified. Thus, God, in this single verse, can be just and the justifier.
Yes.
He remains just, that is true to his character. No one has the right of accusing him of being unjust. What kind of judge is that that's letting you sinners go? You see, that's the accusation all the time, Bob. You Christians believe that you can just live like the devil and go to heaven, to which we say that is not true. Amen. We do not believe that. We believe that we have a moral obligation. We believe that we have an ethical obligation. We believe we have a religious obligation to obey the law of God. But our law keeping does nothing to make us worthy of going to heaven.
Right.
And that's the distinction. And we need to be able to call it that way. Shouldn't be a single Christian who thinks that they can ignore the law. From every perspective. Every perspective. You don't just ignore the law. But we don't keep the law, Darren, in order to be found righteous. We have been declared righteous in Jesus Christ. And the gift that he has imputed to our account compels us to be obedient to our Lord. It compels us to get our flag out. It compels us to drive 90 miles. It compels us to stand up in an interfaith concert and say, Jesus Christ is Lord.
Yes.
And I can't help but to wonder how many Christians today would even venture to even open their mouths, much less raise a flag up and declare publicly, Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 27, where then is the boasting? It's excluded. There's no boasting. None. That's why we have a de-emphasis on praying the prayer in this church, a de-emphasis, because we're removing all boasting. All boasting. What separates me from someone else? I asked Jesus in my heart and they didn't. No! No! That creates an environment of boasting.
Right.
What separates me from them? God was gracious and opened my eyes when they were blind, unstopped my ears when they were deaf. Regenerated my heart when it was dead, and I believed the gospel. Do you have any idea why? No. No idea why God saved a sinner like me. No idea. He sure is gracious. Man, he's worthy of my love, worthy of my admiration, worthy of being bananas for. Anything else, and we're removing the worthiness. Why are you saying? Because I asked Jesus in my heart. That's what separates me from everybody else. I don't know why they didn't, but I did. You know what that is? That's a minor form of boasting.
Yep.
Therefore, we conclude. That's the driving point. That's where we're going to conclude. That's the conclusion. That means you hold on for a couple more minutes. Therefore, we conclude that man or woman, all human beings, are justified by faith. Faith. That's all. Not a hybrid. Not works. Faith and faith alone. Catholic sacraments, Mormon acts of obedience, Muslim pillars of faith, JW walks through the neighborhood. None of that justifies. None of it. It's faith and faith alone. Is he the God of the Jews only? No. also the Gentiles. You can't have your own God. You can't create your own plan of salvation. There's one God, one Savior, one plan of salvation. Seeing there is one God, which shall be justified, which shall justify the circumcision, that's the Jews, and the other uncircumcision, both by faith. All right, finally, and we're done. 3 minutes to go. I'm under time. No one says amen? Kathy, you would have said amen at that point normally. Unbelievable. Do we then make void the law through faith? That's what Paul's saying. Are we now at the point, because of all this emphasis on faith, that we're actually removing the strength of the law? Are we pulling its foundation out by void? Are we making it empty of power? Paul says, no, we're not doing that at all. You're completely misunderstanding. We who believe in the doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone are not removing the efficacy of the law, the power of the law. It still accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish, which is to make us guilty before Him. It still does that. It still does that well. It still says, thou shalt not steal, and I steal. It still says, thou shalt not lie, and I lie. It still says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and I commit adultery. If not physically, then I struggle in my mind. I'm still found guilty. So every single time a Christian repents, a potential Christian, a future Christian, a moment before they were a sinner, moment later they're a Christian, every time they repent, what they're saying is, I believe that there's a God, I believe that there's a law, and that's why I'm running to a Savior. I wouldn't go to the cross if I didn't think there was a law. The law compels me to run to the cross. It compels me. Hey, did we not forget like a few minutes ago, there's none that understands, there's none that seek it, there's none that doeth right. There's none. I don't run because I just am crazy about Jesus. I run because I'm guilty. Right. Hey, just go back to Acts chapter 2, Peter's great sermon. They were pricked in their heart and they said, what must we do? Judge, have you ever had anyone show up and say, hey, you know, Judge, no one arrested me and everything, but I'm here and no. No, they're compelled to come to your courtroom because of the law. Yeah, I was speeding down all America. Nobody pulled me over, but I kind of felt guilty about it and decided that, you know, I need to give myself a ticket and show up. Can you assess me some insurance points? Here's my fine. No. No. It doesn't happen that way. No. So when we believe the gospel, we're saying we believe the law. Not the law's power. The law standard, the right to assess what's right and wrong. So instead of emptying the law of its power, we're actually upholding the law. We're actually establishing the purpose of the law, which is to stop all the mouths and make us guilty before God. Let's pray. Is there this morning in our assembly somebody brought to us providentially by God who would say, Pastor, I need to believe the gospel. I need to believe this doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone. Somehow in the back of my mind, I thought it was a hybrid. I thought it was my prayer that saved me. I thought it was my baptism that saved me. I thought it was my church membership that saved me. Somehow I knew indirectly or directly I was connecting the two. But this morning it's been abundantly clear to me through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that I need to cast all that away and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Is there someone that has been brought into our assembly this morning that needs to believe the gospel for the very first time in a special way, in a saving way? Is there anyone here with our heads bowed and our eyes closed that would say, the Lord spoke to me this morning and showed me that I need to rely on Christ and Christ alone for my salvation? All right, let me ask a follow-on question to that. Anybody encouraged and motivated and challenged by Heidi in Germany? Her witness, her example, her commitment. Hey, let's stop kidding ourselves. The Republicans aren't going to fix anything, and the Democrats aren't going to fix anything. America needs Jesus more than anything else. And the Jesus they need is Lord. He's Lord. The Christos is Kurios. He's the Lord. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if there's someone here that needs to trust in Christ, I would compel you to put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone today. I would ask you to do that this very moment if you haven't done it already. If there's someone here that's on the edge, would you come see me, Pastor Bill, David, Joey, any of us? Don't leave here lost. Put your faith in the gospel.